dispensation of grace will be brought to a close with the coming of Christ to catch his own away out of this world before he declares war on this Christ-rejecting world in the prophesied Great Tribulation. Now, this is the theme of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian believers. He tells them backward and forward and makes it as clear as he possibly can that they will not be here when God declares war on this world. They will not go through that terrible time of trouble and tribulation. But before that time comes, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. It is this great event that will bring to a close this dispensation of God's grace, which has already lasted about 1900 years. Now, I say this is the theme of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian believers, and in harmony with this, we saw in last week's lesson how Paul assures the believers that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those who trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with the Lord Jesus Christ when he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven to judge this world, they, that is, the people who have rejected Christ, will suffer God's vengeance, while you, he says, who were suffering persecution for Christ, will be enjoying rest with him. Now he says that's a righteous thing with God. Now you're going through persecution and affliction and trouble. Why? Just because you're Christians? Just because you believe in salvation from sin through the finished work of Christ, and the world doesn't want this message? They want to get to heaven or make themselves acceptable to God or prepare for the future by their own good works. They think they can do it themselves, when God said it is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now, as we go on in our lessons in 2 Thessalonians, the apostle continues in verse 9 of chapter 1 to show that those who refuse the gospel, the good news of the grace of God, will be, and now I'm quoting, will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in those who believe in that day, because our testimony among you was believed. Now this is 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. So there he states the same truth in reverse for emphasis. He says that they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when God will be glorified in you, his saints, and will be admired in all those who believe. Now, there are two statements that I think we should look into and make sure that we understand in this passage. First, he says that unbelievers, those who reject the gospel, will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, many people are very much opposed to this. They say, oh, would a God of love punish his creatures forever? You know, it's a strange thing. They don't mind heaven forever. But hell forever, of course, they rebel against. Now, almost all men agree that God is an infinite being. Apart from the scriptures, they're convinced of this. They use their microscopes and their telescopes, and they see the evidences of his wisdom and power in creation, and they conclude he is infinite. The stronger our microscopic lenses, the smaller the creatures we see, and the more harmonious we see his creation is. And we take our telescopes, and there's never any limit. The stronger the telescopes, the more we see of his great creation, there seems to be no end. He, therefore, must be infinite, and infinite in every respect, and in all his attributes. For if he is infinite in wisdom and power, as we can see, it must be because he himself is infinite. And if he is infinite, then he must be infinite in all his attributes. If God's infinite wisdom and power prove that he's an infinite being, this latter fact in turn proves that he's infinite not only in wisdom and power, but also in love and mercy and grace, in holiness, in righteousness and truth, in his wrath against sin. He's infinite in every respect. Now, if God's grace is beyond our finite comprehension, does it not logically follow that this must be equally so with respect to his wrath? Is it not altogether fitting that as we stand amazed at his grace, we should stand aghast at his wrath? Should we revel in his infinite love and mercy, but tone down his wrath to fit our own notions? By the way, we have a book that has a whole chapter on this subject that's entitled Man, His Nature and Destiny. Now, you know that we never appeal for funds over these broadcasts, but we do from time to time tell you about books that we feel will prove a spiritual help to you, books that will help you to understand the Bible and lead you further and further into the Bible. Now, one of these is this book, Man, His Nature and Destiny. It's a beautiful gold-stamped, cloth-bound book. It sells for $3. If you'd like to have one, simply send in $3 to Bible Time, T-I-M-E, Bible Time, Chicago 35, Illinois, and ask for the book entitled Man. Now, whatever men may say as they sit in judgment upon God, he presents himself as the Father of mercies and the God of all grace to his own. But he also speaks in this passage in 2 Thessalonians 1 of taking vengeance in flaming fire on those who reject his love. And as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, John 3:36 says of the unbeliever that the wrath of God abideth on him. And this, it says, in contrast to the everlasting life of the believer. Strange, people want the everlasting life for believing, but they don't want to take the everlasting wrath if they don't believe. Now, that's very important. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, the great question in the minds of all who deny everlasting punishment is how a just and loving God could allow any of his creatures to suffer forever. Indeed, how could he allow evil to have a place in the universe forever? Now, we've mentioned the former question and discussed it briefly, but God's love and justice are not on trial before man. Don't forget that. Man's conceptions of sin and righteousness must be subject, necessarily, not merely to our limitations, but to our moral depravity. We are sinners by nature and practice, the children of fallen, sinful Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, says Romans 5:12, and death by sin. But God forever shut the mouths of all who would question His justice and His love when at Calvary He demonstrated beyond all doubt that He is infinite in both love and justice. Nor can He who is essentially infinite in all His attributes quench or lower one of them, His wrath against sin, in order to accommodate the sinner. But there's another thing to consider. If God is infinite, then any sin against Him must take on infinite proportions. To smite my brother unprovoked would be an offense. To smite my mother would be a greater offense. To smite the ruler of the land would be still a greater. And so it is evident that any sin against God immediately must take on infinite proportions. It is infinitely serious. That's why Proverbs 14:9 says it's only fools that make a mock at sin and have fun about it. Increasing thousands all about us, beloved, are throwing moral restraint to the winds to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Loose living is one of the characteristics of the age. Those who dare to go farthest are considered the best sports. They make a mock at sin. And as we look about us today, we must bow our heads in shame and acknowledge that God's indictment against humanity is true, as we find it in Romans, beginning of the 28th verse, the first chapter. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not becoming, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in those who do them. What reckless folly! They know that the judgment of God awaits them, yet they will not face it. They try to laugh it off. Fools make a mock at sin. But in striking contrast to all this, God tells us that Christ died for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, sin was no joke to Him. He knew its horrible results. He knew, too, the dreadful penalty which justice must visit upon it. Yes, and He also knew that all have sinned, as we read in Romans 3:23. Yet He left the glories of heaven and stooped to bear the guilt of a sin-cursed world Himself. Yes, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. As the cruel, wicked wretches drove nails through His blessed hands and feet, they emphasized two of the greatest facts that man can ever learn. First, the unspeakable wickedness that the human heart is capable of. And secondly, the infinite love of God, for He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Now this infinite grace has touched the hearts of millions. It accomplished what the law could never do, for these millions now seek to please Him not from fear, but from sheer gratitude and love. As 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. Well, so much for everlasting punishment. But what about this 10th verse? There's the other question. What does He mean when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all those who believe? Well, there's a little word in the Greek It's poiema. It's really our word poem. It's used only twice in the New Testament. Once in Romans 1, the things that are made. Really the word is poiema, or poem. The creation, the material creation and its harmony are referred to there. But the other one is in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, his creation. So there you have the old creation and the new. And my dear friends, at the close of this dispensation of grace, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to call his own to be with him, then he will show to the world and to the universe the riches of his grace. He will show what a gracious, loving God he is. And how will he show it? In his kindness toward us who have believed. Let me quote that again in Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now then, in the light of that, read 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all those who believe because of what has been done for us through the death of Christ. Because of the glory that will be ours in that day, the universe will glorify him and admire him. We will be indeed the masterpiece of his grace and love. I might illustrate it very simply, using a well-known artist, for example. One who has been closeted, shut away in his studio for long days, and people wonder, what is he doing? He looks tired. He looks pale. He's applying himself so intensely. And finally, one day, he is all smiles. It's as though a great burden has rolled off his back. It's as though he's walking on air. And he says to a friend, say, will you come with me? I want to show you my masterpiece. And this artist friend comes with him and goes to the studio. And there he sees unveiled before his eyes a painting such as he has never seen before. It's the great artist's masterpiece. And his fellow artist looks, and he admires the artist because of his masterpiece. And he praises the artist because of the beautiful painting that he has produced. And so it will be in that day. God's kindness, Christ's kindness, will be showered upon us all the riches of his grace, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. And here 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says that he'll be glorified and admired because of this. He shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all those who believe. And then he adds the little parenthesis, because our testimony among you was believed. Ah, what a little thing can have what a great effect. Here were these dear people in Thessalonica going about their daily work, and then Paul came among them, and he spoke about sin and the judgment of God and salvation by grace through the finished work of Christ, and they believed it. They came to trust and rejoice in Christ. And Paul says, oh, the issue of this, the outcome of this will be great indeed someday when the Lord Jesus is glorified in his saints and when he's admired in all those who believe because you believed our testimony. Now, no wonder he closes as he does with verses 11 and 12. Read them with me, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. Wherefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. That is, that His name may be glorified in you now. Someday, to be sure, it will be, when the universe, when the angels in heaven, when beings celestial, terrestrial, and infernal shall see what grace was bestowed upon poor sinners because Christ died at Calvary's cross. Then He will be glorified. But Paul says, oh, that He might be glorified in you now, that you might walk worthy, that God might be able to count you worthy of this high and holy calling. Ah, my dear Christian friend, may God help us indeed to live as the heirs of His grace, to live as those upon whom God has showered the choicest of His benefits. May we live in sincere gratitude toward Him. And my dear unsaved friend, oh, I beg you, accept the wonderful gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You could never earn it. You could never get there under your own power, as it were. You must accept it as the gift of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.